Westman, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word that you have with you. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. If you are visiting with us, again, we give you one more warm welcome. It is good to have you with us this morning. I pray you've been encouraged already at what you have seen. And if you are here visiting and you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, just look in front of you. You will see a rack and you'll see a white book. That is God's Word. Can use that to follow along this morning, and if you don't have one at home, you take that home with you. Mark chapter 10. Well, again, by way of introduction and just to remind ourselves of what we've seen, what a picture again this morning. Was that not just a vivid picture? As Barris taught us, there is something very symbolic, something very visual about baptism. That's what it's intended to be. And I love how Barris said that it is the outward manifestation of an inward reality. In one sense, we can't see inside the soul of other people, right? We can't do that. But you saw that. And that speaks for itself. Going, being buried in unity with Christ in death and rising up out of the water to newness of life. There is no more vivid expression than baptism, just a wonderful symbol. In fact, we would say a graphic symbol of what, mark this, of what saving faith is. We think about saving faith this morning. That's what saving faith is. From the going under to the coming up, and then what? To the walk. Walking in newness of life, never just there, the walk. The future, the forward. These baptisms this morning, again, giving us a vivid, a vibrant picture of saving faith. And it's fitting then, if you look at your text down in front of you in Mark 10, at the very end of that chapter, starting in verse 46, as we look at that text that we're at in Mark, it's just so fitting that they've come together, because that's exactly what we have in this passage today. One more vivid picture that's in front of you, and in Mark's classic fashion, in all its detail, all its brilliant detail of what true saving faith looks like. Look down at it with me, starting in verse 46, chapter 10. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. That blind beggar, not just another object of a miracle of Jesus, not that they ever are, but so often unnamed. This Bartimaeus, as you see it there, has a name, he has a story, and in just seven verses, he is saved. We're going to get to that. He is saved. In fact, in just seven verses, he has moved from an outcast to a disciple, and we're going to see that progression today. And it is that vivid moment, that progression, that affirmation that is the focus of this passage. Salvation is at the heart of this text, and we're going to look at that. And that movement, when we talk about that movement in saving faith, exactly like what you saw this morning in those baptisms, right? Going down, coming up, walking in newness of life. They paint a very vivid picture. In fact, it's a brilliant picture of saving faith. We have the whole thing here. You look at those seven verses in total completion, just an amazing picture that Bartimaeus gives us by design. As such, we can call this the anatomy of saving faith. The anatomy of saving faith. So let's begin where this account does. Let's begin with an outcast. Once an outcast, in fact. Let's read verse 46 again. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Beginning there, you see the geographical location now. They came to Jericho. Jesus, as we have mentioned often over these past few weeks, is heading to Jerusalem. And here, passing through Jericho, we have to note they are a mere 15 miles away. This is the location of 15 miles from Jerusalem. It's a one-day's journey on foot, probably 6 hours, a very steep climb, an ascent of 3,500 feet to get up to Jerusalem. They're at Jericho at the bottom. And this really is, friends, the last leg of the journey. This is it. In fact, if you want to quickly scan to the beginning of chapter 11, you see the triumphal entry. We're in Jerusalem next week. This is it. This is the last event before entry into the holy city. By the way, you look at that Jericho. This Jericho is not the same Old Testament Jericho. Many of you know what happened to the Old Testament Jericho. It was leveled in the book of Joshua. The horns blowing, right, and the marching. This new one is just a few miles south, this rebuilt Herodian city, walled city of Jericho again. Not far away from the old location, but it is a different one, and we want to note that. And the key here is this Jericho was closer to Jerusalem. And that's a good reminder for us. Again, Jesus is almost there. He's right on the cusp. And again, we'll be there next week. Well, as Jesus and his disciples pass through this Jericho, they also pass by someone. They pass by someone. Someone who is, note this, out of the city and by the side of the road. Jericho, as mentioned, was a rebuilt city, and like many rebuilt cities, was thriving. You think of Rotterdam after the war, right, over in Europe, a rebuilt, thriving city. That was this new Jericho. So thriving, in fact, it has no room for outcasts like Bartimaeus. So he's not in it. Note that. And likely, he's not welcome in it. And even more, Jesus and the disciples don't just pass by him on the way out. This is not their leaving Jericho when he happens to be coming in. That's not what's going on here, as if he is coming into the city. No, they pass him, and what is he? Stationary by the side of the road. He's by the side of the road. Those details are enough to tell us about this man, that he is an outcast. That would be enough. And again, it is enough, but this verse gives us even more description. Look at the middle of the verse. He was a blind beggar. He was a blind beggar. So not only an outcast out of the city who is aimless, stationary, sitting by the roadside, but an outcast who has nothing and can see nothing. I mean, as if it could get worse, that's who this man is. Now, it cannot be missed that this man is a graphic picture. I want you to consider Bartimaeus' condition here in the first verse of our text. He is a graphic picture of something else. You think about that, aimless, stationary, just sitting by the roadside, no purpose, blind, with nothing. It reminds you of what you heard this morning, doesn't it? The before. He is a picture of the before. In fact, he is an embodiment in this text of what it means to be in darkness. The blindness is no accident. He is on the outside. He's walking aimlessly, and he has absolutely no purpose. By the way, not on the way. He's just by the roadside, and he's poor. And note this, friends, he's a beggar. He's a beggar. And what does a beggar do? Living on borrowed capital. And in this text, this man is living on borrowed spiritual capital, as the spiritually lost always do. Those that are lost spiritually always are living on borrowed spiritual capital, always tapping into common grace. The rains that they don't bring, the breath that they can't muster up, always living on borrowed capital, and it's the same as this man, as a beggar, so fitting, so fitting. And along with all that, this man is blind. He cannot see. And of course, blindness is the ultimate picture of life, what? Before Christ. So many of us would testify like these three men, right? We were blind, just didn't see it before. Christ had to open our eyes. It's clearer to us now with vision in Christ, and we sing, and I pray it brings much, much emotion when you sing it, I once was blind, but now I see. Amen. We were outcasts, sightless, possessionless, aimless, homeless. But as we consider this picture this morning, this movement from darkness to light, we must consider one detail in this verse that this man does have. He does own one thing, and that's a name. He has a name. Look again at the middle of verse 46. He is an outcast, but he's an outcast with a name. This verse tells us his name. It is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus actually means son of Timaeus. Bar, right? Bar Jonah. Son of, that's what Bar means. So he's the son of Timaeus. That's what that means, Bartimaeus. Now listen, we don't normally get the names of those that are healed. I want you to think about our study in Mark. We don't get the individuals that are healed. We don't get their names. You say, well, wait a minute, what about Peter's mother-in-law? Well, that was Peter. We never knew her name. You say, well, wait a minute, what about Jairus' daughter? That was Jairus. We don't know the daughter. Even more, what were we introduced to in those early chapters? A cripple, a paralytic, a demoniac. So why here? Why all of a sudden do we have Bartimaeus? You know, a name brings life, does it not? It's someone. It's a name. Well, this likely tells us that this Bartimaeus was well known in the early church. That's likely why Mark has included his name. And it's for no other reason. As they remember, they're huddled in those catacombs in Rome. Bartimaeus, who knows what he's doing, but he's likely very well known, which is amazing when we track through this text and say, that Bartimaeus, that's where he started. There's amazing stuff. Hold on to that as we move through these verses. But that's likely why we get his name from the unknown outcast roots to what we're going to see in a moment. Well, listen, how does he get there? How does he get there? That brings us to our second point. Once an outcast, but then recognition. But then recognition. Let's continue in verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus, as one who is blind, has to do, when you're blind, you have to do this, you need help to see. So as he hears the great crowd coming down the road, which, by the way, would be big, remember, this is Passover, we're about to get into Passover season in the text, in this time, you would have many Passover pilgrims making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So it would be a packed road, if you will, many passing by, so there'd be a commotion, and you double that commotion with Jesus coming down the road. And you can just imagine a blind man like Bartimaeus saying to someone, anyone that'll listen to him, what's going on? I hear a lot of footsteps. What's going on? And note this, church, when he hears that it is not just Jesus, look at this, this is amazing. What does he call there? Not just Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, which is very important. Jesus was a very, very popular name back then. And this is not just any Jesus, this was the Jesus, the one he'd heard about, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus. When he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth, it elicits a response. Verse 47 tells us that Bartimaeus begins to cry out. And friends, look at that. That's recognition. That's a specific recognition of the Jesus. The Jesus of Nazareth. And you might say, well, sure, he's blind and he's heard of Jesus. He's heard of this powerful worker. Sure, of course. Yes, yes, he has. And faith indeed comes by hearing, Romans 10:17 tells us. However, he would be no different to many then, note this, that would have heard, but would have no time for Jesus. Right? We've seen so many of those. They hear, but they have no time. And in fact, no cry for Jesus. What about the Pharisees? What about the fickle crowds? They not only heard Jesus, they had physical sight and they saw what he was doing. And they still had absolutely no time for Christ. No time at all. Listen, mark this, church. Jesus drew many crowds, but he drew few converts. That is exactly the truth that he gives us in Matthew 7:14. The way is what? Narrow. Many will hear. Many will be impressed. Many will be curious. Many will linger for a little bit to hear more of this new thing. But very few will heed the call, and we're going to see more of that in a moment. You know, friends, it's no different today. Many hear of this Jesus, this same Jesus of Nazareth, this same Christ. Many hear of him. Many nod their heads to him. Many say, oh, yes, Jesus. But listen, few recognize him. Very few recognize the true Jesus. Now, how does this recognition stand out? How do we know this is saving faith? If many are, in one sense, perceiving Jesus, how do we know in Bartimaeus this is the real deal? We just simply continue. Bartimaeus not only cried out, but look at it, cried out saying what? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That is a loaded cry. A loaded cry that tells us he didn't just guess on the right Jesus. He didn't just nail this one. This is the authentic cry of recognition. In fact, we would say this, the true cry of faith. This is the cry that recognizes not only who Christ is alone, but what Christ can do alone. Very important. First, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Bartimaeus knows he is, look at it, the Son of David. The Son of David. As you look at that title, the true title that embodied the hope of God's people. They knew the promises. They knew the prophesied Son of David. Flowing from that promise, that covenant with David, remember, after his coronation in 2 Samuel 7, that one day one would come in the line of David who would be the true heir to the throne. They knew that promise. The true king, the forever king, again, as is said in that Davidic covenant, whose throne mark it, verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7, whose throne would be forever. They knew that promise. That was their Messiah. And that's the true recognition here of the who. But more than Bartimaeus recognizing that this is the Son of David, there is the what. Bartimaeus recognizes a what. He recognizes one, the only one that mark this is so key, the only one that could grant mercy, true mercy. This is no vagabond healer. It's no roadshow magician. This is the Messiah. The Messiah, authenticated, as we've seen in Mark, by his signs and wonders. His miracles testified to the fact that he was not only the Son of David, but the Son of God. And that's what we've seen over and over again. The Messiah foretold in the Old Testament, all the prophets prophesying the Son of David in power as king. But also the only Messiah that could bring and mark this, and this is what was missed by so many in that first century, and still today, that could bring mercy and forgiveness. Do you remember Mark 2, when Jesus is beginning his ministry? And he walks, and there is that paralytic, right, that's brought in on that mat and lowered down into that home, and Jesus is teaching in this home, and the Pharisees are gathered around, and they're all, and the scribes, and they're all skeptical, and Jesus says to him, what? Your sins are forgiven. And what do they say? What in the world are you doing? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus pounces on that moment and says, aha. In a sense, he says, you're right. Only God can bring mercy. So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I tell you to this man, walk. And what does he do? He walks. Jesus authenticates so much in that moment. He authenticates his deity as God. But what else does he do? He demonstrates, what did the scribes know from the Old Testament? Only God can forgive sins. Only God can. Only God can bring mercy. And that's what the demonstration was. Bartimaeus recognizes this Christ truly for who he is, and it is that authenticity that's tested next. Once an outcast, then recognition, and recognition which became desperation. Look at verse 48. Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus cries out, but look at that. Many rebuke him. What a picture. Bartimaeus is crying out. You have this outcast that's just crying out for the Messiah. And you have people, hush, keep it down. Keep quiet. You can imagine it, right? Here is Jesus passing by with the pilgrims, many disciples in the crowd, yes, but also many scoffers. There always is scoffers, always. And recognizing the true Christ is one thing, but listen, acting on him is another. That's something else. This action by Bartimaeus is not just cries, but note this, look at it, desperate cries. And here, friends, here, church, is where true saving faith starts to reveal itself. This is where you get that fork in the road. This is where you start to see the delineation, the distinguishing marks of true saving faith. And this is, again, where you really see the distinction between profession and confession. I mean, to this point, we can be in need and we can recognize Jesus and we can even cry out because a lot of people are crying out and you don't want to make people uncomfortable. So you say, yes, I'm all for Jesus in a moment. But what of the resistance? What happens when coworkers and friends and family say, really? Okay, man, knock it off. Knock it off with this religion. What happens when one is confronted and they say, you're not serious, are you? Okay, I mean, that was something. Are you seriously going to church on Sunday? Really? Really? What happens when after that pushback, one just says, well, I can't do this. What will people think of me? And what do? They just shrink back. What happens when true saving faith demonstrates the cost that it is? What happens then? What kind of faith is that? Well, Jesus tells us explicitly what kind of faith that is. Turn to Mark 4. We looked at this. He told us point blank what that is. Remember the parable of the soils. He gives you four categories of people that hear the word, remember? Four people that hear the word, four types of people. Pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 4. Remember the seeds and the second bucket, other seed fell on rocky ground, the seed being the word, where it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Well, that's interesting. You get the picture there. Not a lot of soil, doesn't have a root. What's happening to that kind of seed, that kind of person? Well, Jesus gives us the interpretation, remember? Look at verse 16. Scroll all the way down to 16. Jesus interprets who those type of people are. These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Stop there. These are the people that hear it, that give assent, that nod their head and say, yeah, I'm good with that. I'm fine with a little Jesus and a little religion. And then verse 17, and they have no root in themselves because it's about them. But endure for a while, then when tribulation, mark this, or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Go back to Mark 10. We can paraphrase that. When a coworker says, are you kidding? When a tough time comes, when a Sunday morning is interrupted, they fall away. It's exactly the point of this text. And this is the differentiator when you talk about Bartimaeus having saving faith. Notice that he is crying out. Crying out. He doesn't have the faith, mark this, friends, that fades. True faith is desperate. True faith persists because it truly knows the true desperation of its plight. That's what true saving faith is. True saving faith is not just a head nod to say, I want to be comfortable. True saving faith says, I'm dying and I need rescue. And it's not quelled by a hush-hush. True faith, when rebuked, says, I must then cry louder. If you're going to try and subdue me, I must cry louder. Why? Because if I die tonight, I have no assurance of where I'm going. Because if I die tonight, I know where I deserve to go. And if I die tonight, I know what Christ says of my deeds and what they're worth. No scoffing can stop true saving faith and that cry, because that person knows it's true and they know they're in need. No one ever says to a drowning man crying help, keep it down. No one ever says that. Why do they never say, will you keep it down? I'm trying to think. Because he's dying. He's drowning. And your hush-hush is not going to stop that man from trying to get your attention. Beloved saints, in the same way, when God opens your eyes, as Jerry was reminding us, when God opens your eyes, I mean truly, and you know if you die tonight, you're going to hell. Nothing will stop you from crying out to God. That is exactly what we saw this morning, and it's exactly what we see in Bartimaeus. No, that's desperation. Desperation of a drowning man, Bartimaeus, knowing there's so much more at stake. He's going under. Look at the end of verse 48. He cries out all the more. I love that. Bartimaeus just knows it, gets it. Here's the Messiah that can save him, the only one to give him mercy. And he says, all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He just repeats it. And in fact, if we don't get it on the surface, note that. Look at the cried out all the more. Do you see that expression there? Cried out all the more. That's one of those unique verb tenses in the Greek. It's this verb tense that denotes past ongoing action. It means it just doesn't stop. I want you to grab a hold of that this morning. This is not just some grammatical fun thing. In that original language, it says Bartimaeus never stopped. So it wasn't just hush, hush, no, I'll cry out. Okay, well, you got me the second time. I'm not going to say anything. No, this is I'm not stopping. God help me. God have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I need help. God, please have mercy on me. Unrelenting, unstoppable, I must have Christ. That's what the original language tells us. Just amazing. Westmount marked this. The kingdom of heaven is for the desperate. It's not for the curious. The kingdom of heaven is for the desperate. It's not for the curious. This text screams it. And this is your picture of saving faith. In rebuke, when it's rebuked, it's desperate because it's real. It's the same cry. And what of that cry? What of that desperate, drowning, helpless cry? In such a crowd, in such a world like ours today, you might say, does anybody hear me? Does anybody hear me? This brings us to our next point, desperation. Mark this in true saving faith, desperation is never unnoticed. Never unnoticed. Consider verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Just amazing. Jesus stopped. God Almighty stops. God in flesh takes notice. Why? Because of something amazing, something worthy. Bartimaeus really cleaned up well in that moment, right? Really presentable. Did he do a great work? Was he just presenting a great thing? Did he just stop? Because this outcast Jerichoite had a really good presentation. No, the rich young ruler did, remember? If anyone presented well, the rich young ruler did. We saw him a couple weeks ago. No, listen. And that rich young ruler came with what he could offer to Christ. Remember? That's not how you come to Christ. As if you're going to flash up a PowerPoint presentation of all the great things you've done. That's not how we come to Christ. We come in deficit, not addition. No, Jesus stopped because this outcast, this blind beggar, cried out about what he needed from Jesus, which is mercy, not boasting about what he could bring to him. That's just so vital, friends, in saving faith. Coming to Christ like these three men today knew, they have absolutely nothing to bring to Christ. They're not a good candidate. They're not a hot prospect for the kingdom. In fact, with all due respect to those three men that I've grown to love in different ways, they're just like me, wretches with absolutely nothing to offer. And God saved them. That's because they understood that they had a deficit. That's when you come to Christ, truly, you recognize you have nothing to offer. Just that picture here, if you will, desperation. Jesus doesn't just stop. Look at verse 49. He says this, look at it, call him. Jesus takes notice, and even more, he calls Bartimaeus. He beckons him, and then these words that must be heeded. If you're here today crying out to Jesus and not sure after the life you've lived if he will hear you, if you're here today and you're like, I need to cry out to Christ, if you're here today and you say, I never got it, but I get it now, if you're here today and you're living in the aftermath and the scars of a life that you've lived in darkness, heed these next words. The man is called and told this, look at it, take heart. Get up, he is calling you. I pray that washes someone today. Take heart, get up, he is calling you. Take heart, get up, Jesus is calling. And friends, there can be no greater yet simpler theology lesson than this. I mean, we can take all the grand doctrines and boil them down to this. If you are there, if you're like Bartimaeus this morning, if you are crying out, then it means Jesus is calling you. Take heart, get up, he is calling you. He hears you. And he knew you long before you knew him. That's the whole point of Romans 8. That's why Bartimaeus has a name. Because he knew you long before you even knew who God was. That's why Bartimaeus responds. Like the names of Gabe and Dave and Jerry and you. He knew you all that professed Christ genuinely and called you before you even knew you needed him. He found you, Christian, remember? And here's the hallmark that's different to the rich young ruler, right? Looking for Jesus. He found you, and you weren't even looking for him. And he found you. That's how you know. You weren't asking for it. How many of us can testify, living lives just fine on our own righteousness, and God interrupted? You were by the roadside, aimless, purposeless, blind, and left for dead, and you had no idea. We were like Bartimaeus. We didn't find Jesus. Praise God, Jesus found us. Bartimaeus, in saving faith and desperation, cries out to Jesus and is noticed. That is just amazing. But saving faith, mark this, beloved, it doesn't stop there. We continue with the flow. He notices, yes, then pursuit that's unstoppable. Look at verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. We have to consider the full impact of this picture here. This is one of those details that you only get in Mark that is absolutely beautiful. Capture that visual. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Go no further than your consideration. I want you to think of beggars as we move around this city, as we move around our neighborhoods. We've all encountered beggars by the road, begging with what? A cart, a bag, a coat. And that contains what? Here's the visual as we grab this morning. Everything they own. All they have. In that bag, in that coat, in that cup, that's it. They carry their possessions wherever they go because home is wherever they go. And whether it's a cup or a coat, maybe filled with donations or coins or alms of some kind, what would ever have them part with that? Can you picture that? What would ever have them say, I don't want it or I don't need it? And more so of their own doing. What would ever cause that person to just cast off that cart that's all they own? Well, consider Bartimaeus here. After Jesus calls him, does Bartimaeus pause for a second? Does he grope around like, I got to get all my stuff? I got to make sure I got all my possessions. Is that what he does? No. Say it another way. When he's called by Christ, look at the text. What is Bartimaeus's only concern when he's called by Christ? Christ. That's it. He's only concerned with Christ. It doesn't matter about what was on his cloak, maybe coins, shekels, whatever it would be, or that it was likely his only cloak, or that the cloak was all he had. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. None of that matters. All that mattered in that moment was Christ. And mark this, his pursuit of Christ. And that cry, that desperation, that pursuit was unstoppable. And as such, verse 50 tells us his consideration for his cloak. How much does he consider his cloak, maybe his only possession? What does verse 50 tell us? He tosses it aside. He tosses it aside. Why? Because at that point, it was a hindrance from him getting to Christ. And friends, mark that. It's not just true here in the first century for Bartimaeus. It is, and we need to say this, we need to paint this picture of then and now. It's true today. Saving faith, when called, is responded to. It's pursued. And nothing can stop saving faith. Nothing can get in the way of it. There's no pause, no delay. It's so insightful for us today in an age where it seems everything is affirmed. Have you ever thought of that? Every single profession, truth, whim, and fancy is affirmed as authentic. Bartimaeus doesn't waffle with what he can still hang on to and have Christ. There's no deliberation process here for Bartimaeus. He doesn't say, you know, let me consider those things and I'll get back to you. No, you don't have that here. Bartimaeus doesn't say, well, I just don't have time for God now. Have you ever heard that? People say, you know what, I've got a lot of stuff going on in my life, and at one point when I can clear my head, maybe I'll come and think of God. You don't get that in this text. Why? Because that's not saving faith. It's not saving faith. No, Bartimaeus, in true faith, true recognition, completely desperate, runs to Christ. He lets nothing get in his way from pursuing Christ. We need to see another picture of this. Turn to Matthew 13. Keep your finger in Mark. Just the next gospel before, turn to Matthew 13. And we talked about parables. This is a great way to let it stick as well in terms of parables that Jesus taught. Remember those parables, as we learned in Mark, and as you see them in the other Gospels, they're always referring to kingdom reception, how people either did receive the kingdom or they didn't. Well, in Matthew 13, we get two more parables that we don't get in Mark, and they're very insightful. Verse 44, again, what is the purpose of the parables? Teaching on kingdom reception. Listen to these two parables. Let me just read them. That Jesus gives in 44, starting in 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Just amazing pictures. Do you see the picture of Bartimaeus in those parables? It's not about what you could possibly lose. It's not about all these other things. It's not about a cloak or a lifestyle or a habit or a hobby. It's about what you're obtaining. This is what the rich young ruler never understood. All the rules he kept, all the possessions he could keep. And he failed to see Christ right there. The purpose of this parable, of these two parables, is to say the man that hits that field says, none of that stuff matters anymore. Because look what I found. Christ. That's what true saving faith is. True saving faith doesn't start to go through all these algorithms in their head. Well, can I still live like this? Can I hang on to that? Can I still do this? No, that's not true saving faith. That's vacillation. True saving faith says, my God, I can have God. And that's all I have and want and need. That's now my life. As these three men walked off this platform and said, all I have is Christ. That's it. And you heard them say that's what they want to do. They want to glorify God. And all they do, that is true saving faith. There is nothing that clings so closely, Hebrews 12 tells us. Nothing that hinders so much that it's not thrown off at Christ. Well, is it enough to just be unstoppable? What of the desire? What are the motivation? What are the reason for pursuit? We continue. Pursuit that's unstoppable, but also desires restoration. Bartimaeus, after the desperate pursuit, now stands before Christ. Look at verse 51, back in Mark 10. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? You love that question? We just heard that, didn't we? We just heard that question from Jesus. Same question posed to James and John. Remember that last week in verse 36? Of course, we looked at the response, and the response, as we looked at last week, was filled with what? Pride. Pride. Simply, we could say this. We could embody it in this. They wanted more. They wanted more. More seats, more honor, more glory. Now, James and John will have their true moment, but believe me, that wasn't it. That was not it at all. And we note that because the request is so different in such contrast to Bartimaeus' request. He's asked the same question. Did you notice that? Verse 36, verse 51, same question, and his reply is very different. He doesn't ask for an honor seat. He doesn't ask for glory. What does he ask for? Restoration. Sight. He says simply, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And church, we simply can't miss this. Bartimaeus seeks restoration. Note this, nothing more. Nothing more. Bartimaeus doesn't come to Jesus seeking more, an add-on or a gain. Bartimaeus is not an adherent to prosperity theology that says, come to Jesus, just come to Jesus and you will gain and you will get and you will prosper. That's false theology and that's false faith. No, instead, Bartimaeus comes, like all true believers do, and seeks one thing. This is your next hallmark of saving faith. It stands to reason if the drowning man just simply wants to be lifted out of the water, he's not asking for a yacht as well. He just wants what? To be pulled out of the water. He just wants to be saved because he knows whatever got him into that predicament, he needs restoration. And that's true saving faith. The drowning man doesn't scream at all the things you need to add on to before you throw him the life preserver. That's not saving faith. Saving faith says, I am desperate. I'm going to hell and I'm dying. Restore me. Restore me because that's all I want and need. All I want and need, restoration. And it wants nothing more than to be, mark this, to be made right with God. Bartimaeus, for whatever reason, has lost his sight. That is lost. It's gone. And all he asks of Jesus in this moment is for his sight to be made right. He doesn't ask for a home in Jericho or peace from the scoffers or even a new coat. No, he's lost his sight and he appeals to Christ for mercy, the only one that can grant it. That's it. And again, we mark that as another characteristic of true saving faith. Those like Bartimaeus come to Christ because they know they are in deficit and they need restoration. That's the plea of Bartimaeus here, confirmed earlier, right, when he said, what, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus knows even deeper than that, as the rest of the New Testament goes on to tell us, that he needs restoration. He's fallen short of the glory of God, and there's wages for a life lived apart from him. Same true and saving plea Bartimaeus has. Remember the tax collector, the one standing far off in Luke 18:13. Remember, you had the Pharisee and the tax collector, the contrast. As the presumptuous Pharisee trumpeted what he brought to God, like that rich young ruler. I'm glad that I pay my taxes and fast, right? Just this pompous demonstration. Then you have that tax collector, right? Just prostrate, right? Just down, simply pounding his chest, saying what? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A tax collector like Bartimaeus knew he had nothing to offer. In fact, the only thing they can offer and we can offer is deficit. That's all we can offer to God. Bartimaeus simply wants to be restored. And desire and true saving faith, a true saving genuine faith simply wants that and nothing more. The outcast has not gone unnoticed and has sought Christ at all cost with his plea. And finally, now only a response, but a disciple. Not only a response, I should say, but a disciple. But a disciple. Look at verse 52 as we close this vivid encounter. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus says, go, your faith has made you well, and immediately his sight is restored. The cries for mercy, for sight, for restoration have been answered by Christ. And loved ones, mark that. In true saving faith, they always are. Just like that same Christ, right? In Luke 18:13, what did he say of that tax collector? Surely I tell you, that man went home justified. Same thing. That's Bartimaeus coming to Christ. That's Gabriel coming to Christ. That's David coming to Christ. That's Jerry coming to Christ. That's exactly the same thing. Christian, you coming to Christ genuinely, desperately seeking mercy and receiving mercy. Like Bartimaeus, you received salvation. By the way, hearing that, you may say, and probably it's been bothering you as we track through, you're like, I don't see salvation for Bartimaeus here. I just see a guy who has his sight restored, and that's a great, astute observation. This is why we love to study God's word, right? I want you to look at that expression, made you well. Made you well. That word, underneath that in the original language, is a word called sozo. That word means to save. And when you see that word in the New Testament, it means one thing, salvation. Salvation. It refers to saving faith, and we see the connection here between physical and spiritual. That's why we know there's more going on in this account than just a blind man that could see. And it always is with Jesus, right? And it was true then at that point in the first century, maybe Jesus referred to as a charlatan. And I guarantee you it still is today when people talk about Jesus. Always something gimmicky about Jesus, but there never is. Only Jesus brings mercy. And it's what we see in this text, physically using those demonstrations, but he always does. Bartimaeus, listen, doesn't just receive a one-time day pass, a get-out-of-jail-free kind of thing, right? A one-time ticket. He doesn't just fill out a card and walk down the aisle and then go on living the way that he does. No, church, that's common today, but that is absolutely not saving faith. Saving faith is instead this. Look at the end of verse 52. And he followed him on the way. That's saving faith. That is a new disciple. That is intentional. That is action. That is identification. That means, as you look at Bartimaeus now, he is no longer stationary by the road. You see that? Bartimaeus is no longer defined by sitting by the roadside. In fact, he's no longer blind. He's on the road. He's active. And mark this, he's following. Following the field, following the cloak, following the possessions, following his stuff. No, who is he following? Christ. He's following Christ. What a picture to close this passage. It means that when you look at Bartimaeus now, if you're in this account, if you looked at Bartimaeus, you would say, that man is a follower of Jesus Christ. You begin to see the problem today, right? Many professions, nobody following. You look at Bartimaeus, and there is absolutely no doubt, because you would say what? He was blind. He had nothing. He was homeless. But now he can see and walk, and he's following Jesus Christ. I'm sure that he is his. It's Bartimaeus. It's also true of Gabe, Dave, and Jerry today. What a joy it's been with these men over the past few weeks. And Westmount, I got to tell you, it seems almost too good to be true, what I'm about to say, but it is absolutely true, and you just need to hear it on authority. Each one of them separately. This came together separately. There was nothing contrived. And do you know that each one of them, you heard them say it, I saw them write it, and you heard it expressed. You can boil down what you saw today to one thing. You know what it was? I just want to follow Christ. I just want to follow Christ. I just want to follow Christ. I don't want to follow the world. I don't want myself anymore. I just want Christ. Beloved, there's nothing more to say. Bartimaeus, Gabe, Dave, and Jerry. That is saving faith. That is the faith that Jesus calls us to repent of our sins, turn from our way, and accept him as the only ticket, the only righteousness, the only way that will get you eternity in the life to come. Bartimaeus knew it, these three men knew it, and every genuine born-again believer of Jesus Christ knows it. And we just celebrate today, and we're going to celebrate more in a moment, but let's pray.